Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it leads and guides us. I pray, God, that you would overflow in this room today an abundance of wisdom, that we would overflow by the gifts that you've given us in ways that build one another up and encourage one another. God, may we learn about you today. May we learn about how you've created us and what it is you're asking from us and in relationship to us. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I did a few different things on my notes and in my PowerPoint. So after X amount of years, I realized I am horrible at moving the clicker forward, so why put a bunch of slides together? So I've put less. I hope that doesn't harm you in any way. And in your notes, I left out all the questions that I'll be asking today, because if there's a question blank in my notes, I always feel like you have to write the right answer in that. And so I can't just process. So what I've done on your notes is I've given you a processing space on the right. You do what you want with that. You can draw a picture. You can write a grocery list about what you need to go to Walmart after this. Or you can write things that God's bringing to your mind in the class. It's totally your choice. But my first question for us today is, what motivated you to join this Sunday school class? So maybe there was something in the content of the class, but maybe it's just a pattern in your life. I don't know. Just you tell me. I'm not looking for anything in particular. I'm just curious. As a teacher, I need to know, what took us in the chair? So, yeah. All right. Kathy came because she heard I had something to say. Okay. All right. What brought you here this morning? Yeah. Kim.
We're fostering a 15-year-old teenager, and she came to the youth group Tuesday, and she wanted to come this morning to be with her friends.
Awesome. That's great to hear. Cool. Well, we're really glad about that.
Got it. The past several Sunday schools, at least, have been all very, very good. So, four more.
Helpful to you? Good? Yeah.
The community of the body of Christ.
Community of the body of Christ. Good. One of my favorite things about Sunday school, and actually, so for my first decades here, I was always out in the youth ministry room, right? And so when I actually got to hang out in adult Sunday school, it's kind of a cool environment, right? Because usually when we stand up here and it's just a lot of us yammering at you, giving you what we have, which, you know, has its own benefit. But I like the back and forth personally and processing, so I enjoy that. Anybody else?
I come to Sunday school because I've realized that that we get a mini theological time with the church family, and it's free and it's valuable. It's just very valuable. I shouldn't say. Is this Brad here? I hate to say this, but sometimes even means more to me than other stuff.
Okay. All right. Yeah. It's nice to process. So that's one of the reasons we like small groups, and we give out the small group weekly questions, or sometimes you guys use those for personal study, because the upfront preaching, your brain needs to process that in different ways. So there's good ways. Yeah, Lynn?
I just really like the word cisterns.
It is a fun word. Cisterns. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep, cisterns. Okay. So then my next question is, it's both a question that I'm looking for an answer myself, but I think also maybe how we might help one another. And so it's kind of a two-pronged question. How can I help you as your teacher move through this biblical discussion together? So what do you need from a teacher? And then sort of associated with that is, how can others in the class be helpful to you? I wanted to have a little conversation about what it is we want to establish as our norms around here. So what can I do as a teacher that's helpful to you, and what can your peers around you do that's helpful? Yeah, Kayla.
When people answer you, you need to repeat the answer so everybody hears
it. Oh.
Okay, so as a teacher, if I repeat the answer, that's helpful to you. Yeah, that's good. And you can remind me or ask when I forget, because I will try to do that. Memory's not my strong suit. Aaron.
I don't expect it anymore.
I'm a hands-on type minister. Work my hands on.
You want a hands-on? Okay. You got it. Just remember that. Yeah.
It's time to pray together after you present it to ask us to
ask God to do what we've talked about?
Hannah likes that. Thumbs up from Hannah. How about,
what do you need from other people in our peers, the people sitting next to you? What do you need from one another?
Yeah.
Transparency.
Yeah.
We come to our church community with the reality of our life and our brokenness and our struggles. And in some church cultures and in some people, we're too busy putting on something that we're not really processing. And maybe the reality of our lives. So don't be afraid to process the reality of our lives. We know you're broken. It's not a surprise to us. Because we're broken. So my target today specifically is to get us thinking biblically about God's command for exclusive worship and its implications to our daily living. So the key word there being exclusive worship, and then hopefully how we get that into our daily living. So that's my goal today. Let's try to get there together. The first thing I want to do is talk about the first and second commandments. So these are out of Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Do you guys like to read the scripture? Or do you like me to read the scripture?
Yes. Yes. Perfect.
Well, if someone wants to read the scripture, if they could do so with a nice loud and booming voice so that I don't have to repeat the whole scripture for Galen.
Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
It's a really popular view in our contemporary culture is an idea that all roads lead to Rome, right? So as long as you're worshiping and honoring a creator, or you've got sort of a theistic view of the world, it's all going to be fine, it's all going to wash out. But when you read the Old Testament and you read the commands that God gives, he has a very exclusive desire to be in relationship with us. And as you read in Deuteronomy 5, 6, that's rooted in his jealousy. Jealousy is one of those interesting characteristics of God where when you apply it to your human understanding of jealousy between one another, it seems kind of unbecoming, kind of a non-positive attribute. And yet God boldly declares with gladness that he is a jealous God. And therefore, since our God is perfect and good, that must be a good and perfect characteristic. And it's the root of why he doesn't want us to have other gods. It's the foundation of our relationship with him is this exclusive relationship. So the Israelites had what they called the Shema. Is that, am I saying that right, Brad? The Shema. So the Shema. The Shema is the first word in this biblical passage, and it means to listen, to grasp, to pay attention to understand. That's what the word means in its various permutations. But in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." So hear, that word hear is the Shema. "O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You," and I'm sure you probably heard this, but this is the Shema. "You love the Lord, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of the house and on your gates." So I read that, and there's a word in there that I find uncomfortable. Do you know what the word is?
All.
That's an intimidating word. All. All of those things are a lot. And almost feels like this impossible standard that God is calling us to. All of my heart, all of my everything. I mean, do you mean most? Do you mean quite a bit? Do you mean all? So what does all our heart, soul, and might look like practically? What do you guys think?
Challenging.
Okay. All looks challenging, yeah. Thanks. Melissa?
It looks like obedience to me to what Jesus teaches.
Okay. Looks like obedience.
To us.
Yeah.
Love the Lord thy God with all your
heart,
and your neighbor as yourself.
This is the filling up. Yeah. So the whole law, love your neighbor, love God, all your heart, yeah. Obedience.
The filling of the law.
That's good. Yeah.
He kind of uses it here three times. I look at it as not just 100% of your heart, it's beyond that, like 150%. You want it. Like you're saying, it's everything. There's nothing left out.
Yeah, yeah. All that's over there and over here and over here, and yeah, it has that kind of comprehensive nature to it. Yeah, Susan.
I think it looks like a lot of confession of failure, a lot of repentance, and a lot of asking God for grace and for recommitment and for Him to do in me what I can't do in myself.
Yeah. Yeah, because the difference between aiming at all and falling short of all means processing it in that way, right? Confession. Yeah. Lynn?
I think starting with verse 6, it tells us, but it tells us as if we were in a different culture. I mean, you know, wearing things on your forehead and your wrist and stuff, we're probably not going to do that. So I think we need to take a look at what it tells us there to do and transfer that to our culture and say, what does that look like in our culture today? What does that look like for me?
Yeah. That's good. Thanks, Lynn. So he talked about the idea of the frontlets of the eyes or doorposts or different things that feel a little odd to us, modernizing them.
It's going to be something that other people see, because if you're putting all of God into your heart, what goes into your heart is what's going to come out of it. And then also doing all your soul and all your mind, too. It's going to be something that's going to naturally come out of you because it's something that you're putting into you.
Okay. Yeah.
Beyond that, I guess it tells me that God both knows me, because He has to tell me to do this, but that He loves me and wants what's best for me, since God has created everything. He knows what's the result of me not following Him with everything. So He loves because He wants what's best for me.
Yeah, He's calling us to what we need to be called to for our good and His glory. Yeah. Yeah, Kelly?
All to me means a consuming fire. And if we love God with all of everything, we don't have the power to do that. We need the Holy Spirit to help us in every aspect.
Yeah, that touches a bit into what Nick was talking about last week, right, in his sermon, the need for the Spirit to enable us. I think about frequency. I think about longevity. I think about exclusivity. I think about those words. When I think about the heart and the mind, and I think about those things, I think about talking with God, learning about God, studying His Word. I think about steadfastly walking in obedience to what I'm learning. I think about investing my treasure in the things of God. And so when I think about how it started and where I am now, I think about a sanctification process in which I'm learning more about the value of those things and learning more about the practice of walking in those things and just giving more space to God with every day and year and moment. And for me, that wasn't really a light switch. It was a fader. You know, it's a fader in my life. And it's partly because of my own inability and my own sin and my own less than desires. And I think my goal in this class is to cause us to really reflect on God's desire for that exclusivity, that desire for the good of us to have what would bring us the most joy and satisfaction, not pouring ourselves into broken cisterns. But it's also the idea of a reflection of what are the broken cisterns in my life. And I think some of them surprise us because they masquerade as good things. And I sometimes put too much of my heart into good things, and I end up in a bad situation. So, lastly, I want to talk about the jealousy of God. I want to hit that a little bit more. So, someone want to read for us Ephesians 34, 1 through 17 in a boisterous voice? I'm sorry, what did I say? Ephesians? Exodus. Listen to the notes. And apparently they just moved on in the thing without me, which is good. We all have different gifts. Mine is not remembering things.
Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourselves any gods of cast metal.
Well, that's a cheery passage. Who doesn't love that, right? I'm not sure what rating that falls under, but it's getting there. So when you think of the names of God and you think of, my God is merciful and loving and gracious and kind and compassionate, I'm sure jealous is one that you're often throwing in there, right? My God is jealous. We don't tend to think of that, but there's something beautiful in the jealousy of God, as there's something beautiful in the jealousy that I have for exclusivity in my relationship with my wife, right? And that's what he's looking for, that exclusivity of commitment and faithfulness that is beautiful. So when you think about the jealousy of God, think about it in that positive way. It's not that he feels outdone in some way and insecure in some way where our jealousy springs forth, but he's looking for that exclusivity, that faithfulness, that commitment. I think it would be good for us to impose on this passage Lynn's statement of, okay, here's what they did. They would go into these other cultures. They would get married to other cultures. These cultures served other gods and did other things. And that was them compromising on the exclusivity of their relationship with God. But how are we today making those compromises, and where do they come from in our relationship with the world or people? What do you guys think about God's jealousy when you think about God's jealousy?
It's hard to fathom them going into that country with all those other people there that God didn't like.
Yeah. Isn't it? It's crazy that the people of God don't listen to God and pursue something else. I'm so glad I'm not like that. What do you guys think about God's jealousy?
I actually kind of like it. I mean, I liked it when my husband was jealous because he was protective. And that's what I want from God, is to protect me from those other things that want to take my heart.
Yeah. That's good. Yes, Chris.
He's a jealous God, as he is claiming us as his. We are his children. He's not going to share us with Satan or the world.
Yeah.
So I look at it in that way.
Yeah. He doesn't want to share things that are harmful to us, things that are less than him. Yeah. Processing about jealousy. I find this week, God has a zero tolerance policy. You know how we speak about zero tolerance? I can't say it. You know what I mean. Zero tolerance policies. Thank you. Okay. I got it. With other gods. He has zero tolerance. And so when I look at my own life and I think about idols, I have struggled in my presentation about what this class is about to call it really about modern idolatry. Because there's this line somewhere between I'm carving things and I'm bowing down at them, to I'm really looking for and worshiping something as a god in my life, to I have an unhealthy relationship with a thing that I'm substituting for my joy and meaning in life. And there's kind of a gradient there, and I know that I think this is the one that the church seems to struggle the most with. Not that we don't, there's not some stuff maybe in this category, but it's over here that we're making our compromises. Sort of like an online flirting relationship where I haven't really left my faithfulness to my wife, but I really also have. Right? I'm playing a game that's not a very smart game. And in the end, it's about faithfulness with God. So, all right. I think when we think about broken cisterns, so a cistern, do we know what a cistern is? Hole in the ground, cement or something, it holds water. And so broken cisterns, we put our water into them and out goes the water, right? It leaks out. And so in the world, I think we invest ourselves in things or, you know, one of the ones I see rampant in the church is the worship of family. So just so we're clear, we're going to go into some interesting places here, right? So not that family's bad. Family's beautiful. Family's good. You should love your family well, but there is a way in which you can make your family a god. You can pour yourself into your family, and then they're broken, and you'll know. Because when your family becomes broken, your life crumbles. Because it was built on that foundation. It was a broken cistern. So there's all kinds of fun stuff we're going to have. We're going to go into politics. We're going to go into a lot of places that's going to make me popular and you uncomfortable. And, you know, I like to do that kind of stuff. So my idea of a good time. But I think it's about expecting something less to give us something more. We're not going to be able to get that. And I think the exclusivity of God is about, I am enough. I am the only thing that is enough. Look to me and I'll give you what you need. And that's what he wants from us and what he wants for us. And that's what will truly bring us a durable joy, a durable satisfaction. It's not that there's not satisfaction in other places, right? I mean, when you take that hit of drugs, whatever your drugs of choice are, there is a moment in which it probably is delivering on what you went for it. Now, afterwards, it doesn't, right? And so there's moments in all of our idolatry in which it is delivering. It is giving you what you wanted, whether it be the worship of your body and some sort of pleasure or whatever it be, money, and you take some fabulous trip and you enjoy it. Like, there's a moment in which it's there, and it's present, it's real. But the durability that comes in satisfaction when we pour ourselves into the streams of living water that flow in God is different. Yeah?
Can I ask an uncomfortable question?
You can't help me.
Okay. Well, isn't it always going to be something? Because broken.
It is, yeah.
And we're here.
Yeah. We're an exchanging people. That is the nature. Again, so I've said this before, you have your Bible and you have the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is like twice as thick as the New Testament. And the Old Testament, to me, is a story, a beautiful story about God, but also about humanity and how thick our skulls are, and how many times, no matter what way you do it, we're going to make a mistake, right? And so I believe understanding who we are and our brokenness and our exchanging ability is an important part of the sanctification and the process of becoming, pursuing that holiness in Christ is to say, oh man, I am easily tempted. You know, so let's talk about sweets for a second, right? Like, yeah, oh yeah, I told you we're going to go places. You know, that brownie, you know, you have the brownie and you want more of the brownie and, you know, you can learn, you know what? I have to stay away from that because I know myself. I know my relationship with that and self-control is not a part of it, right? So the better you know yourself, the more you can pursue the holiness of God. But you're right, we're all broken. We're all making exchanges. Aaron, did you have something?
What you're really talking about is a slippery slope. What is it that enters you into that slippery slope that takes you away from God.
Yeah, which is evident in what we saw the Israelites do, right? They were falling on a slippery slope of idolatry and compromise.
It's in our lives. I mean, you just mentioned what was your choice of drug, and the first thing that I thought of that a lot of people are hooked on is caffeine. Soda pop. What is that for the slippery slope?
Yeah.
Some of us overindulge and end up diabetic, overweight.
Yeah.
All because, hey, that sugar.
Short-term gain, long-term cost, yeah. Okay. Well, so John Bloom is an author on Desiring God, and he, in an article on what sin will never quench, this is a quote that I think is relevant to our conversation even. The core evil of the original sin was believing the forbidden knowledge of good and evil would yield more satisfaction than God. The core evil of ancient Israel was believing idols would yield more protection and prosperity than God. The core evil in all of our sin is believing some broken cistern will give us greater life and joy than God. One of the books that I read, which is a good book, it's called Sipping Salt Water by Steve Hopi. He describes our misplaced relationship with gifts in this way. In our nagging state of thirst for paradise lost, what do we drink? Salt water. We consume things that look and feel and sound like they can quench our thirst. They promise unmatched pleasure. They promote limitless comfort, joy, peace, strength, and excitement. They vow to remove our fears, tears, worries, guilt, and shame. They pledge to fill all the voids in our hearts and soothe our aching souls. They promise paradise, but they can't deliver. We drink them, but our thirst remains unquenched. In fact, we are left thirstier, and we experience devastating hangovers, negative spiritual, emotional, physical, and relational consequences as a result. What is this salt water? The salt water doesn't come from the ocean. It comes from a variety of forms, from the world around us and our hearts within. It comes in the form of money, sex, control, or comfort. It comes in the form of busyness, people, food, or works. It can come in the form of anything. Even though we are thirsty for paradise lost, we drink salt water instead in a million different forms. I liked his analogy of sipping salt water. As you go through his book, I think in some ways it covers some things that I want to do in this class, which is he takes the gift, and when we elevate the gift of God into a place higher than it belongs, it's dangerous. When we remember that the gift came from God, it can be in a beautiful place that causes us to worship God rather than the gift than the giver. And so in his book, he talks about, you know, how you can undervalue something or overvalue something, and either way it kind of becomes a form of idolatry, but understanding in its right place can be good. So we'll talk about some of that. My goal in the class as we go through these various subjects will not just to be leaving everybody with shame, you know, like, man, we are lame, we gotta go, you know, but to talk and converse in here in a way that goes, okay, I struggle with worshiping money. How do I keep money in its proper place? What would that look like in the life of a believer to have a healthy relationship with money? And then talk about that from a biblical perspective and even just practically. And maybe someone who has wrestled with that in here could give some wisdom. And somebody who's like, I struggle with the need of approval from people. And somebody who has figured that out, if there is anybody, can help us with that, you know? And that's sort of the goal of my classes, to help have a right perspective on the things of our life so that they become an opportunity to worship and they remain in a healthy place rather than becoming gods either by avoidance. We can make things gods by avoidance or overindulgence. And so anyway, that's kind of Steve's look at that. Where are we at? Let's see where I'm at. All right, let's keep going. Why do you guys think we look for things outside to meet our needs? Like, just take a minute on that question. It's a genuine question intended for believers who love the gospel and worship God. Why do we, in this room, look for things outside God to meet our needs? Okay.
Because it feels good.
Because it feels good? Tell me what do you mean?
Like overeating. It feels good.
The momentary delivery of satisfaction. Yeah.
I'm sure, you know, having an affair probably feels good.
There's a moment, right? In which, yeah. Yeah.
It's right now. I get it right now.
Yeah, waiting on God is hard, isn't it? Let's just be honest. There's some places where, and God brings us through spaces that are hard, and it'd be a lot easier not to be in that space, we think. Yeah. Susan?
We're physical people. I mean, we're spiritual people, but we're in a physical body. And those things that I find that draw me instead of God are physical things. Like, it means that place where I live, in that physical way, instead of me thinking about my spiritual being and looking for that spiritual fulfillment. It's like there's two different parts of me, kind of, and I'm very aware of one, and I strive to be more aware of the other.
Gotcha. Yeah. So the alls and the all, your mind, body, and soul, that physical body area is being drawn in a way that seems counterproductive to the spirit draw. Steve?
I think for me, a lot of times it can be that I have too small of a view of God and His promises. So I'm not seeing those rightly, and therefore I turn to other things.
Yeah, too small of a view of God. And we get distracted. Just like the garden, right? All of a sudden, they're happy, they're moving along, and then Satan's like, hey, did God really say that? Let me throw some lies, some questions. God's robbing you, and then all of a sudden you're thinking too small of God and giving more value to the world. Cal, did you have something you wanted to add?
Yeah, I'm kind of similar to you talking about Adam and Eve, or like, you know, advertisements on Facebook as you're scrolling through. You're not really looking for it, but then it comes upon you. You know, spiritual warfare is a real thing. Yeah. Making those arguments to you, twisting the truth a little bit. Did God really say that?
Yeah.
And then the silliness in me comes out, or the stupidity in me comes out, the forgetfulness in me comes out. So not really even looking for it, but falling prey to those traps.
Yeah. The fickle nature of our hearts is interesting, right? I read through Exodus, and I read about God drawing the people out of slavery in Egypt. And there's this pillar of fire, and there's a cloud, and then the ocean parts in the middle, and they walk through, and then the people who had the power to kill them all get drowned by the water, and then they are like, this is amazing. Our God rocks. Our God crushed Egypt, the powerful nation. Our God is amazing. And then Moses goes up on a mountain, and they're like, it has been so many days. It has been so long. What if we melt down our jewelry and Aaron, you make it into a calf and then we can have something that we can see and worship, because who knows when Moses is coming back? And we laugh because that's totally absurd, right? Like when we tell that story, we're like, those guys are crazy. We wouldn't be anything like them. Yeah, but we're scrolling through Facebook and we're like, golden calf, let's do it. Let's melt some jewelry. Let's leave the God who's so gracious and kind and called us to the goodness. We're fickle people. It's good for us to remember that. Sometimes I want things that God won't provide.
I'm hearing all this, and God has blessed us just by the place where He has put us now. Okay. In my eyes, He's created a beautiful, wonderful world, which He wants us to enjoy. Okay. And the more we enjoy that, the more we bless God. Because where this stuff was written, it was a desert. Okay. And I mean, we look around at what we have here. I mean, we are blessed beyond
God's
imagination.
There's a gift in what we have.
Yeah.
Yeah. And if you can see it, you can use it as a worship tool.
And I thank Him every day for what we are and what we have.
That's that idea of keeping gift as understood by the giver. And I think that's all things. Food can be that way, right? Like, either delicious steak can be gluttony and indulgence and a god to me, or it can be a generous gift of my God.
You can go out and live, enjoy the life in the mountains, or you can go back to LA and be in the 6-lane freeway and stop and go try it.
Yeah, that's true. Maybe you like that. I've got a daughter who's a little drawn to the city. She's like, give me the hubbub, you know? That's the gift to her. Aaron.
It takes work to not do the immediate thing that we want. We either have to deny what we want, or we have to work for something that God says is better. And God doesn't, we can ask for him to help us in that, but most of the time it's not just a flip of a switch that the Holy Spirit does in us, and it's like, well, great, I never desire that thing anymore, and I want so desperately to do all the work to make it better, that it's a both, and so it's hard work for us to be aligned.
Yeah, pursuing God can be hard work, and yet there's beauty in that pursuit, right? Like, if you as a husband, like, get a gift for your wife, and it took very little effort, very little resource, and you're like, I just did this to say I love you, be like, oh, that's nice. I'm glad that you thought of me. If you sacrifice and spend time, maybe you're making something or doing something, and you pour out, you're like, you know what, I'm not going to go out to eat lunch this week because I want to have a little extra money to be able to do this thing, and I give that to my wife, all of a sudden that has this extra beauty and meaning. And I think that there's something true of that in the struggle in our pursuit to glorify God that becomes beautiful. I don't think it earns us anything. I want to be clear about that, but I think it is still beautiful. Why do we look for things outside God to meet our needs? Any other response to that?
I think a lot of times, some of you mentioned that you have to wait for God, but I think a lot of times it's because we know in our hearts that if we go to God, he's going to say no.
Yeah. There are things that I want that God says are not good. You can't have it. And so, sometimes I'll do a runaround on God and be like, yeah. Or we play the both and game. Yeah, I want God and that comes back to the exclusivity verses that we read in the beginning. So there's a couple of biblical metaphors that I see about idolatry. We've referenced one loosely in a couple of our passing ways, but it's adultery. This is comprehensive throughout your Old Testament, throughout the Word of God, that he illustrates the relationship between him and us as being a marriage. And as a matter of fact, he goes in the Bible and talks about a relationship between a husband and wife. He says, actually, I'm talking about their relationship with me, man's relationship with me. But yeah, also, you know, husbands love your wives. The spiritual concept of adultery is major throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 54:5, Jeremiah 3:20, Ezekiel. It's illustrated especially in the book of Hosea, where he has a prophet literally marry an unfaithful prostitute so that he can send a message about Israel, about who they were, their understanding. We go back, Denise, to your statement of, you know, who are we? We are an unfaithful spouse. And if you care about your marriage, like I care about my marriage, the weight of such an insult and a statement of that is offensive and bothersome. And then when I think about that, that's how God is describing me. How does the intensity of this metaphor fit the context of our idolatry? What do you guys think? How does the intensity of the adultery metaphor fit the context? Let me rephrase. Not our idolatry, your idolatry. Yeah, go.
It stings. And reveals a good amount of pride to where I think I'm pretty all right, or even good, maybe. And apart from Christ, no, not even close. Stings.
Yeah, when we meet the intensity of our behavior, and it's good to bathe it in the gospel grace of Christ, right? Otherwise, we might as well just go hide. We might as well just go, and because when you're confronted with that, but the goodness is that we, even in the midst of our wicked and broken hearts and our fickleness, we have the gospel of Christ. Yeah.
I think I have that same attitude. Maybe I need therapy, but it was like...
We all need therapy, but go ahead.
when my husband was alive, when we would watch something on TV, well, we'd be watching something, and he'd be carrying on a conversation. Well, I would just block him out and listen to every other sentence or something so I could, like, he said, did you hear me? I said, yeah, you said this, this. So he thinks, you know. And I do that with when I'm reading the Bible. I'll read a passage, a verse, and my mind is somewhere else, and I thought, what did I just read? And I know I read every single word.
Yeah.
But it's like, no, my mind went this way. It was so distracted.
Yeah.
And so, like, that's why I come to church, to get my therapy here.
Sure.
At home, I need something else. I need professional help. Here I get them. But it's just like, you know.
I blame it on ADD myself, but it's okay. You can blame it on whatever you want.
But it's just, you know, I feel so guilty when I do that. I feel like I've just insulted him so badly that, you know.
Yeah, I think there is a sense of intentionality sometimes. You know, so sometimes when we're intentional, when you're ignoring your husband who's watching TV and give it those, that's a little more intentional than when I'm reading. I don't know what it's like when you read it, but I'll read my Bible and I'm like, man, I got distracted by my grocery list or what I was going to do today. And for me, what I'll do is two things at that point. God, help me to pay attention to you, because I think he wants that. And then I'll just go back. I'll just start from the beginning, read it again. Because I'll end up paragraphs into the Bible. I'm like, if you ask me right now and offer me $100 to tell me what was just said, I wouldn't be able to produce. But I think there's a difference between intentionality. It doesn't mean... we want that fruitfulness, but there's also, I think God knows that I'm a broken person with a bad memory and easily distracted. But if my heart wants to go back to him, I think that's good. So anyway, that was free therapy for you. Broken cisterns. So in Jeremiah, we get this passage in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. This is obviously where the name of the class is being drawn from. The larger context here in Jeremiah is good. You should read it. It fits in with the adultery metaphor again. But in 12 and 13, it says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me and the fountains of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." How does this metaphor inform our understanding of the exchange that we make in idolatry? So how does a broken cistern help you think about your exchange?
It misses the purpose for what it was made. I mean, what good is a broken jar if you're supposed to fill it up with water or gold or anything and it just leaks out? Then what good is it? And yet, we do that constantly because we're drawn. I was just thinking this, and I know it's not like news to anybody, but God is invisible. He is spirit, and we are such physical beings that I know, obviously, he did this on purpose so that our faith is tested over and over and over again, and he gets more glory because we have to choose the unseen and the untouchable for the, not necessarily just instant. I mean, I don't think we're always just looking for the instant fix. I think it's the physicalness of the things that take our minds and our hearts away. So we want something we can hold and touch, and, you know, why do all the other religions have their little, you know, statues and stuff? Because they need something to focus on.
Yeah, and you think about the golden calf, right? And that was it. Like, I just want to be able to see what it is. And then Hebrews talking about the faith is the unseen, right? So, yeah. Yes, Aaron.
So a fountain of living water is like the source of the living water, and it never runs out, and it's always fresh and new, and it's living water. Whereas a cistern, you have to go get the water from somewhere else and come and put it in there. And if it's broken, it's going to leak out. You have to keep filling it constantly to keep anything in there.
Yeah. You have something?
I was kind of seeing it as a, like that cistern. I think of the fleeting things that we go after, there's no eternal value there. Versus the good cistern where those things are being held for eternity. It's the things that matter that are going to last. And it goes back to, you know, we've said it, we're crows, we like shinies, and I can't tell you how many times I've been at Costco and there's something there that I had no idea I needed until right now when I saw it.
But I put it on the end cap and you realized, man, how did I get by without this?
Because we're just so temporal in those things. And so that's kind of the image I have, is that cistern, if it holds, those are the things of eternal value. And all these other things we want, they're fleeting, they're here for a moment.
Yeah. One thing I read this week was about the sources of water for Israel. So you had streams of living water, which was sort of the best source, which is why God uses the word streams of living water when describing itself as the premium water. You have wells, which you can draw from. That's kind of a secondary value source. And then third on the list was a cistern, which would be kind of like stored water for a rainy day. It wasn't great. Even a non-broken cistern is going to be kind of, you know, mediocre water. It's a bit stale and stuff like that. But then if that cistern is broken, and so when we're comparing idols to the broken cistern, you have to think of it as like the jalopy, right? Like, it's the thing on the bottom of the list of things, and it's not even good at that. So, yeah. Brian.
Oh, no, I was just going to ask about what's the cistern in the context of their culture.
So you got it. Yep. All right, perfect. Something over there? Yeah, Kaya?
And wouldn't a broken cistern be subject to contamination?
Yeah, water could leak out, mud can leak in. Yeah, there's all kinds of ways it can be broken. All right, so I'm going to ask a question. The question I'm going to ask is going to plan our future content. And then I'm going to honor what Susan said, because I couldn't agree more with her, and try to give us 5 minutes in the end to pray. So let's spend about 5 minutes answering this question and about 5 minutes, you know, praying around us about what God has in the future weeks. So, excuse me. What are some modern-day cisterns that we invest our water into? So I've thrown a few out there, examples, but what do you guys see as modern-day cisterns that people have an idol-like relationship with?
The television.
Television, okay, yeah. I don't know if we've been in the Sunday school class for a while, but entertainment in general might fit into that category, but certainly, yeah. Christy?
Like celebrities and putting them, like, they're idolizing celebrities,
yeah.
Or even political figures.
Okay.
And if they're going to save them instead of God.
Yeah, popularized, yeah. People.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Self-preservation.
Self-preservation, so security, maybe, safety, stability.
Busyness,
yes, we do that. Go ahead, Nikki.
How other people view you.
Reputation. Nobody in here cares about that. That's just you.
I mean, Christians often can fall into the trap of family, but it seems like our culture can also demonize family to the point where, like, it's basically just individual expressiveness, enjoying your life the way you want to be.
Independent,
and family can have weight or whatever, but kind of a devaluing of family to the point where it becomes an anti-idol or something like that.
Yeah. That goes back to that saltwater guy. Too much or too little. This is a long list, guys. Come on, you guys can come in. They said millions. You guys just don't want to admit yours, because then we're going to work on them.
Food?
Yeah.
What I have a right to or what I deserve.
Entitlement? Yeah, that's good.
Money?
Nobody here struggles with that. Yeah, money.
Food?
Food. I don't like you guys naming all my items. This is not fun.
Either surrounding yourself in a perfect land of comfort or joining a community for a sense of identity, even if what that community pursues is not good.
Yeah, so I would say comfort, and then I think acceptance comes back to that. What do people think of me? I get feedback when people say nice things or want to be with me. It makes me feel good about myself, right? And that's even if I make some bad exchanges in the process. Yeah.
Knowledge.
Yeah.
Work.
Success.
Family.
How about religion? Can we Can we make faith into an idol? Ministry? Can you make ministry into an idol? I bet you could. Nikki.
Prospects of the future.
What's that? I'm sorry.
Prospects of the future.
Okay. So like, what'll be investing rather than living today, enjoying today, always living for. Yeah.
Friends.
Yeah.
Okay. Hobbies.
Yeah. We can do that. Golf. Fishing. Other things you guys don't want me to name because it's uncomfortable.
Control,
that's not my idol. I say that because it is my idol. So what did I wrote down reputation, control, experience, politics. Nobody wanted to say that. Entertainment, security, we talked about that, which comes in the forms of resources, money, our house, our retirement. Physical cravings, so fits into this as food, sex, drugs, alcohol, comfort. Relationships, social, family. I left sports. That's a good one. Sports can be, yeah. It doesn't, because I don't do that, I guess. It's not for me, but
some people do.
You're right, 100%. I think I just was bad at it, and so that's why, you know? It's like God limited me from that. Gambling, there's all kinds of stuff, right? Tierce Green, who has like a men's program on our Right Now Media. He's one of the presenters for that. It's called 33, the series or something like that. And on one of his episodes, he talks about basically idolatry, but it's in the context for men. And he has three categories, control, significance, and comfort. And so those are his. Tim Keller says love, money, success, power. And then there's hidden idols, which I think are interesting. Respectable Sins, if you've ever read that book. I think we have respectable idols inside the church. I'm going to skip that last section. I want to make a note about what else is coming up in the weeks. So next week, I was given an opportunity to go see my daughter with my wife. And so we're going to go down to L.A. and visit her at college and celebrate her birthday with her. So I won't be here. But I got a guest speaker, Tim Keller. There's a video, and so I didn't know how to handle that because he's dead now, but he's going to be on video, and he's going to be summarizing in some ways the connection between the gospel and our idolatry, and it'll connect us a little bit with his book, Counterfeit Gods, which is also a really good resource on what we're talking about. So that'll be here for you next week, and then the weeks that follow, we're going to be just tackling probably two different kinds of idols a week, and we're going to have that conversation. What does God's word say about it, and how can we have a healthy relationship with it? That's how I imagine what we're doing. So that's what's coming in the next weeks. I invite you now to just take a few minutes, and either with the person you're next to or in a small group, just pray. Pray about all of our hearts. Pray about your own heart. Pray that God would reveal things to you that in the end would help you put it in its right place and pursue his goodness, that we'd do that together. So pray as you're led, and then as you're done, we'll be done. So there's no fancy conclusion. When you're done praying, you can be done, okay?